Okay, I think we're all set. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. We're extremely grateful to you that you have provided this place for the last 33 years. We are grateful for the opportunity that it has provided us to be consistent in our Bible study, to grow in grace, and to become professional Christians within the invisible war. It is our prayer that as we move through these final studies this morning, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we recognize that over these years you have provided us your matchless grace, sustaining us through this entire period, giving us all that is necessary and all that is needful for both life and godliness in order to make the advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer, therefore, Father, you would sanctify these gifts to the ongoing ministries of this church, and that in doing so, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Okay, let's start our Bible class. What I want to do this morning is provide for you an orientation as to where we are. Many of you assert from time to time that I don't know where I am, but I do. And I thought I would go back and just tell you the verses that we have examined over the last several weeks and how they correlate to honor code principle number 12. That particular honor code principle indicates that we are to always defer to the justice of God when we're tempted to take vengeance or to retaliate. The verse from which we examine this is from Romans 12:19, which says, "Stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God." And of course here the concept of prosecution is the concept of paradidomy, to prosecute from the justice of God. We have noted the word orge, which is wrath. Wrath has to do with the idea that God is angry and mad and ticked off and is going to wreak vengeance toward those who violate His principles. That would be an anthropopathism, and obviously God doesn't get involved in sin. Oftentimes words are used that are of a human vocabulary, and we have orientation to that, and therefore it can be utilized by us to understand divine policy. But nevertheless, God is not angry. What He does do is execute justice. That is what we have derived from the translation of prosecution for the word orge. And then we moved on to examine this. In addition to these concepts, Peter points out how the Lord used the honor code principle number 12 in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and following. "What credit is there if you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" In other words, you've sinned, you receive divine discipline, you buck up and endure it and feel like that some way you've done something that is admirable and that God should now bless you for it. And so Peter says, what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, divine discipline, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, functioning under Christian integrity, and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For unto this you were called. You should expect this kind of thing to occur as a believer in the devil's world. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a pattern that you should imitate His footprints. That gives the idea that Jesus Christ was abused, as you well know, and He endured it and therefore left a pattern for us. He left wheel tracks of righteousness for us to observe under testing. Verse 22, "Who," meaning Jesus Christ, "did not sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." Verse 23, "Who when being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He did not utter threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, the concept here for judging righteously, we're going to find out that paradidomi is used here for entrusting. He entrusted the entire case over to the Father rather than trying to execute judgment himself. That was out of his purview at the moment. And therefore, he just handed that over to the Father. He transferred it over. That's paradidomi. And then paradidomi can also mean deliver over when God is the one doing it. And that's making reference to what we'll note in a few minutes in Romans chapter 1. Before going there, we note that Jesus Christ really followed his own advice, which is stated in Matthew 5:44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, you hand it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, you do have to have confidence there is a Supreme Court of Heaven and that God does execute justice, especially when malfeasance is executed against a member of the royal family. Do you believe you're in the royal family? Do you believe God will execute justice on your behalf and that you're to stay out of it? I think we have a similar system here in our country. Most of our jurisprudence is drawn from biblical guidance anyhow. And so when you're harmed by someone in some way, what you do is you turn it over to the legal authorities. And this individual ultimately winds up before a judge and then sometimes a jury. And they listen to the evidence and decide that, yes, you have been wronged, and this person therefore must pay. There's a penalty clause that is executed and justice is served. If you believe in that system, then you can understand it was drawn from the legal system of the Bible that God manages on a 24/7 basis. And so Romans 12:19 reads, stop the current practice of avenging yourselves, members of the royal family. Instead, defer to prosecution from the justice of God. Again, orge is the word wrath in most of your English translations and is accompanied by the definite article te, the prosecution. And the definite article indicates a particular kind of wrath or a particular kind of prosecution. And that takes us back to the introduction of the book of Romans, all the way back from chapter 12 to chapter 1. We noted from that chapter several verses that indicate Operation Paradidomi, where God allows people to be delivered over to their own devices after they have rejected His grace. Romans 1:17 is a positive aspect, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. The first faith is salvation faith. The second faith is that is applied to the spiritual growth concept of Bible study. And from faith to faith, you grow in grace. Just as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by means of doctrine. The application here is passive, and therefore faith has an object, and the object is the Word of God. And so verse 17 informs us that the righteousness of God is revealed only to those who believe and is amplified only to those who advance. And then we turn the page to the negative aspect in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, orge, or the prosecution of God, is being revealed from heaven. These are judicial decisions against all ungodliness, asabeia. And that means irreverence of those who reject the gospel. And unrighteousness, this has to do with negative volition at gospel hearing and the resultant behavior patterns that occur. And unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth. They suppress aletheia. They suppress the truth of the gospel. And when possible, when they have an opportunity, suppress the teachings of the Word of God. They do this through unrighteousness. We noted in Romans 1:22 what God thinks of such people. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools. This is where the customary present of Kateko enters into Operation Eglomerate. The foe-wise fool comes unwound and habitually suppresses the truth, resulting in God's orge, or God's prosecution, moving into Operation Paradidomi. In other words, He says to the individuals, have at it. And therefore, we moved into the first section of this delivering over, Operation Paradidomi, Romans 1, 24 and 25, which is deliverance over into reversionism. Romans 1, 24 reads, "Therefore God delivered them over, Operation Paradidomi, to be willingly subservient to the lust of their hearts, to immoral status, with the result that they dishonor their bodies among themselves." Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, we have taken time at verse 25 to examine the concept of the creature and the Creator, and how in our society today the creature is being magnified and uplifted, and the Creator is being ignored. This is a horrific circumstance within the public schools of this country, where children are being brainwashed into believing there is no God, a contradiction of what so many households teach their children, and then they turn them loose into the society, and the society says, no, it is not true. Now, I felt it necessary to again take up the subjects of the creation of the universe and the creation of the human race, and to compare that with biblical evidence. We noted the creation of the universe was actually executed by Jesus Christ. That is noted in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, and that can be compared with Genesis 1:1. That in contradistinction to the Big Bang cosmology that is taught in the schoolrooms. The second thing we noted was the creation of the human race. Jesus Christ is the creator in Eden of Adam, and then subsequently Isha, Adam in Genesis 2, verse 7. We noted in 1 Corinthians 15:39 that there is a different flesh from humans, different from the animals, different from the birds, different from the fish. And therefore, the concept that we emerge from one single amoeba that eventually thought itself into higher forms of life, and ultimately we emerged from this and various species that we see today. To me, that is so laughably ludicrous. It is a howler. It is absolutely, I'm incapable of visualizing how anything more ridiculous and stupid could be communicated to people with a straight face, expecting them to believe it. Yet it happens, and children are very malleable in the early years, and they're taught these things, and they have no reason to think otherwise. And what they're saying when they come up with this is that there is no God. The earth itself is the source of life. It introduces Gaia as God. You wind up getting into earth worship, which leads to pantheism, which is something that came back from the Dark Ages and beyond. And so if you want to go back to where you're just cave dwellers and believe in all of these various myths and fables, that's actually what's going on. You drill back in time to the creation of the universe, and you find out that something that was smaller than an atom contained the entire universe that you see in the evening when you look up into the sky. And all of the planets and the stars and the novas and the what have yous that you can see, and you can't see all of it, all was jammed down into something smaller than the size of an atom, and then exploded in what is called a Big Bang, thus saying to us that the little dot has always existed, and therefore just by happenstance exploded, so who needs God? God is ignored in both of these presentations, and that is the evil of it, and I would suggest is the intent of it, to remove God from the discussion. It is a Luciferian conspiracy. He has his emissaries that function daily within our society. I'm certain most of them are innocent of their assignment, yet they are playing that game. And they are damaging the souls of children, and therefore damaging the prospects of future freedom in this client nation. God will not put up with it, and He will say to us eventually, "Have at it, Operation Paradidomi, I turn this whole thing over to you." And we'll note a verse in a little while how that actually occurs. So Romans 1:25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Do you know how to identify the lie? Are you susceptible to propaganda? We've studied this in a great bit of detail. And I thought that in our interim, I'd give you an opportunity to do tooth studies. One will occur on the regular scheduled class times on Tuesday and Thursday evenings at 7:30, and again on Sunday mornings beginning at 9:30. It'll be an abbreviated study of It's a Wonderful Life, which is a marriage series we did back in 1999. So at regular class times beginning this coming Tuesday, you can listen to this series. At the same time, we're also going to post a 21-lesson excerpt of How Do You Know When You're Being Lied To? Is basically it. Therefore, it's cosmic propaganda versus spiritual discernment. And that will be available for streaming on the website. And as you listen to that particular study, if you choose to do so, we just completed it about a month or so ago. But it's worth review because we now are in the political campaign when everything that is said is a lie. So you need to be able to discern these things, and this is how you do it. If you don't understand these people who are running for president, how they arrived at their position, understand what they're saying and what they mean when they say it. If you don't have a grasp of that, you need to re-listen to this. Or you're about to be the recipient of a humongous onslaught of bilge. A big pack of putrid lies designed to bemuse the masses into voting for them. And I'll tell you this. You had better get your life in gear and get your spotted bottoms to Bible class because you're the only hope this country got left. That's Romans 1:25. Why then are two doctrines, such as the ones we've noted, having to do with the creation of the universe and of mankind, why are these two doctrines, both based on these implausible propositions, protected hammer and tongs by these huge organizations with millions of dollars of money and lobbying tactics that they stay on the good side of Congress, the National Education Association, and the United States Congress, both houses, are nothing but pawns in this whole operation. Supreme Court of the United States, the mainline media, they all have been indoctrinated in a huge exposition of satanic falsehood. The obvious answer is progressive ideology has captured the souls of so many in our country. They don't even know they've been deluded. But it is the rhetorical veil that conceals while advancing a hidden agenda. And I assert that the hidden agenda behind this and other irrational notions aggressively promoted and protected by establishment leaders is the Fabian diminishment of the United States as a superpower. Now, it's important for me to note, and I introduced it by giving you people a review of the lyric of John Lennon's Imagine. I knew nothing of this song. And then someone brought it up here several years ago, and I was introduced to the lyrics, and I could not believe what I was reading. Now, all of you people who are under 50 in here know about this. And I'm supposed to, but I didn't, and I'm proud of it. I don't know how I missed this thing. This is the most ridiculous, Marxist, socialist, tyrannical tune. Tune is not... It justifies it too much. It's doggerel. And I would like to read it to you for those of you who have missed its meaning. Imagine there's no heaven is how it kicks off. Well, you can go several places with that. Imagine there's no heaven. What in the world is going to happen to me now? What will happen to me if there's no heaven? Do you worry about that? Well, it goes on. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, there you go. That's where we are. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. You sing this in the shower, don't you? Bunch of lowlifes. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer. You betcha. But I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. You can't even get through a family reunion. Your own blood. You can't do that. And you're going to hold hands with people you don't know and sing Kumbaya. Imagine no possessions. How about that? What happens to the widescreen HD TV there? Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. A way to accomplish this particular set of hopes and dreams is faith alone in Christ alone. Eventually, Jesus Christ will establish much of what is implied here. Obviously, there are many aspects here that have to be dumped. But the general idea of prosperity, happiness, absence of death and illness, where everybody gets along, everybody lives as one, although there will be nations, I hope you'll note, that concept is millennial. Jesus Christ will rule the show with a rod of iron, by the way. And Jesus Christ, therefore, will make sure that we all get along. There will be instant justice. There will be no need for courts or juries. If someone fouls up, he's aware of it and he will take care of it. Otherwise, we all live in magnificent peace and prosperity for 1,000 years. And then we're transferred to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the question that arises, do you believe this? Or do you think that mankind can pull this off? The United Nations can do it. The little children that are being propagandized in the schools ultimately will populate the entire earth and they will do it. Humanity is going to accomplish this. There are those who believe that many of the things going on today are headed toward what George Bush the First called a New World Order. There are efforts to accomplish this, obviously. The United States is about to be merged with Mexico and Canada. There's not much you can do about that because we're broke nationally and we need a new currency, and that would be the Amero. How long it would take to pull this off remains to be seen, but probably within the next 10 to 12 years. And so get used to there not being any border between Canada and Mexico. Now, they'll phase this in so you'll think it's all just fine for a while, and then we will be the North American Economic Community. And I'm not making this up. Therefore, because of that kind of information that is on the horizon, many are prognosticating that the rapture is about to occur and that the Antichrist is about to arise and the tribulation is just on the horizon. And we noted 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12 to refute that idea. That is where we concluded our study last Sunday. Now, the rejection of God's love, therefore, is expressed in two ways. First of all, His grace offer of peace through the gospel. Negative volition to this puts a person in a situation to where he is going to be given over to his own devices. God will preserve you in time until you have the opportunity to hear the truth. And the truth is the expression of His love for you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you accept His offer of salvation, then you become a member of the royal family. You receive phenomenal imputations and divine protection. If you reject the love of God, then God has done His duty, and you are therefore given over to your own devices. And when that occurs, you are responsible for everything that happens to you. You can't blame God when Operation Agglomerate gets up full speed, when things come unwound. And so we find here that the first area of rejection is that of the gospel. And secondly, spiritually speaking, spiritual prosperity through spiritual growth. That is rejected when you reject the gospel. The opportunity that you have is to take the assets God has given you at salvation and utilize them to acquire within your soul the principles of absolute truth that do not vary and are not contradicted over the course of human history. What works, works. What doesn't, doesn't. Again, Russell Kirk called it the permanent things. If you study history, you will learn that the permanent things always support and prosper a society, where those things that deviate from these standards result in societies coming unwound. And when that occurs, of course, people have to move around and reestablish their lives and so on. Disaster, the decline and fall of a nation and so on. So this is ignored by the person who says no to the truth of the gospel. And at that point, they must depend on human viewpoint in order to organize their lives. And they come up with satanically motivated ideas. Luciferian thoughts, doctrines of demons, and they think that they're beautiful ideas, and they are to the untrained mind. And we're all going to help each other. We're all going to do this. There was a woman in the newspaper the other day that abandoned her family to go save lives of other people. And you know what she does for a living in saving the lives of other people? She is a television commentator. I don't know how that saves anybody's life. I've been in television. It dang near killed you. That is ridiculous. You ought to get on the other side of the camera for a while. That is Ulcerville. A cosmic lifestyle is made possible by the removal of the existence of God from the mentality of children through the wonder miracles of the lie, such as Big Bang cosmology and macroevolution. Infuse into their souls these two cosmic lies where God is eliminated from the discussion. The universe has always existed. Man flopped in off the shore of a little warm pond or something of that nature. Oh, warm little pond. Well, this is how people get to the point where they worship the creature, which is Lucifer, and those things his deceptions promote. They do that rather than worshiping the Creator. If you don't think or believe there is a Creator, because you have been taught the universe is eternal, and you've been taught that man just by happenstance emerged, then where's God in the equation? What's God for? Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this first deliverance is mental assent to cosmic thinking, which leads to reversionism. And verses 26 through 27 take up the resultant second deliverance into sexual perversion. It's inevitable that when a person rejects the truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and moves into the tyranny of submission to his own sinful nature, the sinful nature's lust patterns are going to dominate his life. Now, there is one urge within the human species that is undeniable and unavoidable, and that is the desire and urge for sex. No one can deny this. I challenge any of you to stand and tell me that you have the gift of celibacy and it never crosses your mind. And therefore, when you allow yourself to be turned over, Operation Paradidomy, to your own devices, to your own mentality, to your own problem-solving devices, all of which are influenced by the lust patterns of the sinful nature, this individual will ultimately move into varied areas of perversion. And that's what this next set of verses gets to. Romans 1:26 reads this way. Because of this, the exchange of the truth for the lie, God delivered them over, Operation Paradidomy, to passions of dishonor. That's sexual perversions. And we're dealing with unbelievers here, remember that. For their females exchanged the normal function of sex for that which is against the natural order. Paraphusis is the natural order. Against the natural order. Now this individualized pattern, which Dr. Satinover described it, individualized pattern of behavior, has been facilitated, once this occurs, is said to be a judgment in which God delivers these females over to the desires of their own lust patterns. Okay, what do we have to say about this idea here before we go on? Look, volition is free. Even in reversionism, you still can choose. What people decide to do is what they decide to do. I don't have any argument with that. I'm not the police. You aren't either. Whatever these people decide to do, that's their business. Okay? You've got to keep the people out of the discussion. The people are not the issue. What is the issue is the deviancy that is promoted as normal. And when you instruct children that deviancy is okay, it's no better or worse than any other expression of sex. It's all the same. It depends on the individual and what your preferences are and how you were born and your DNA and all these other lies. And so the promotion of the idea that such an arrangement is just fine, that's the problem. Because children who are malleable in their soul and in their thinking, and trustworthy. They look on teachers as being trustworthy. They have not yet learned to be cynical. They go into a classroom and they expect the teacher to teach them things they need to know. Now, there are exceptions. Like myself, for example, I didn't think they had anything I needed to know. But nevertheless, you have these exceptions. But when you go into the classroom, you do assume this, that the teacher's qualified to stand in front of the class and to communicate whatever the subject matter happens to be. And when you're a small child in grammar school and they come to you with these ideas of sexual activity, which is way too soon for them to hear this, as we'll note in our studies, then they are propagandized into believing that whatever you decide to do is just okay. That's the evil of it. And what grown people decide to do is all right with me. We're not talking about individuals. They have to deal with that under Operation Paradidomy. But the evil of all of this is to propagandize children into believing that it is okay. Why would adult, grown-up people in positions of responsibility promote to children a concept that if they should practice what these people preach would result in them obtaining dread diseases that could kill them? Sexually transmitted diseases. Horrible physical diminishment. I can't get into the details, but I've spoken with a resident physician about many of the physical anomalies that go on in the life of a person who engages in this kind of activity. They encounter horrible physical ailments. Why would adult people communicate to children that it's okay to engage in that kind of behavior when they know, medically speaking, that it is going to destroy them and expose them to sexually transmitted diseases, several of which are terminal? Why would adult people do this? I'm buffaloed. The lust patterns are referred to as passions of dishonor in our verse. You have pathos atemia. And these passions are the biological impulses that are associated with the sinful nature's lust patterns whose desire and function are said to be dishonorable. And what happens here 10 years from now when the hate crime legislation has advanced to such a degree that they assert that pastors can't stand in the pulpits and teach Romans 1 or other passages that address this particular issue? It's a hate crime. No, I'll tell you what's a hate crime. A hate crime is to expose children to a behavior pattern that can eventuate in them getting a terminal illness. That's hatred. And to try to prevent that, seems to me, would be an honorable thing to do. Not to besmirch those presently involved, that's their problem. But to protect those yet to encounter that idea. That's the evil. See, the idea is that you are isolating a certain group of people. And I promise you, I'm very careful. I've never called anybody's name. It's not the individuals involved. That's their business. I don't call anybody's name. But I tell you what the Bible says about the behavior. And you are left free to decide whether or not it's one you want to engage or not. And the whammy on this is that if you do, you expose yourself to horrible physical damage and exposure to dread disease. Now, I'm an adult person, and I feel that that's a responsible thing to say. The one that's mentioned here in our context of verse 26 is the sexual perversion of lesbianism. This is said to be paraphusis against the natural order. And the natural order includes a passion that is honorable. The natural order includes a passion that is honorable. The legitimate sexual relationship that is designed for right man, right woman. Honorable, legitimate, natural. When this natural order is distorted, natural passions become passions of dishonor. It is fascinating to observe the decline then of our society. Grown people, adult men and women who are supposed to be able to think and act responsibly have accepted as normal deviant behavior patterns that history has demonstrated to be dishonorable and which history has documented to be disastrous to every society in which they have been approved and practiced. Why do we not teach history? Someone may discover the lie. This dishonorable behavior requires a dishonorable reference to those who practice it. What dishonorable reference to those who practice it? And what is the dishonorable reference in context of our verse? The word women, which is found in all major English versions, is the feminine plural of the Greek noun thalos, and it is best translated females. Because of this, God delivered them over to passions of dishonor, for their females exchanged the normal function of sex for that which is against the natural order. So what we have here is thalos, females. That's derogatory. There are females in this church, but I would never refer to you as a female. If Paul were discussing you, what would he call you? Well, there's no question what gender is being referenced, but there's also no effort to attach any honor to those that are identified in the context. There's no honor attached to their identification. If Paul were speaking of these people generically, he would reference them as gune, women. There are women in this church. Does that sound better? All you women? Better than females. Does that sound better? And if Paul had intended to assign a title of respect, he would have called them kuria, ladies. Does ladies sound better than women and better than female? That is a title of honor in the Koine Greek. Kuria, ladies. He didn't call them ladies. He didn't call them women. He called them females. And kuria is the feminine form of kurios, which is translated Lord and is a title for men. There is nothing honorable about sexual relations between two women. It is contrary to the divine order of things, as is noted in the verse. And any society that allows or approves and permits this type of behavior suffers the consequences it produces. And we are permitting this and allowing it and actually upholding it as honorable. and societies in the past that have allowed this, permitted it, have fallen. That's not the only cause, but this type of permission, permissiveness, indicates a fractured thought in a society, an inversion of thought, where there's a loss of orientation in this area. It bespeaks of loss of orientation in many other areas. In other words, the uplifting of the family. The family is under assault. A mother and a father in a home with children that give guidance. Our society today has fractured that arrangement. It is divine institution number 3. And when that arrangement is fractured, it is detrimental not only to that family, but also to any children involved, and ultimately to the society at large. Now, I'm not here to in any way patronize those in this class who came from broken homes. I don't know what your home life was like. You may, though, be willing to come up and stand behind the yellow line and give a living testimonial about the difficulties that emerged from having been brought up in a broken home. There are those who would therefore counter that by saying, well, I was not reared in a broken home. I had a mother and a father, and they were right out of the heart of hell. These things happen, both are violations of the standard. Nevertheless, what is normal, what is considered the normal modus operandi that does function best of all of any of the categories of arrangements you might suggest, the one that history has shown that functions best over time is a family made up of a mother and a father within the boundaries of marriage that spawn and then rear children within the environment of this home. That is the organized humility of the home. And that works best over the long haul. Now, always exceptions. But over the long haul, that's the standard, the one that is revealed in Scripture, the one that works more than any other system. Some of these other categories may work, but they are not the kind that work consistently for an entire population. That's the point. So there is no question what gender is being referenced here. There's nothing honorable then about sexual relations between two women. It is contrary to the divine order of things, and any society that allows, approves, and permits this type of behavior suffers the consequences it produces. And what are the consequences that concern us? What these people do, their business. They're under Operation Agglomerate. They're coming unwound. They're under Operation Paradidomy. They're under their own devices. They've been abandoned. What is our concern? That our society would lead young people, young children, teenagers, through the propaganda of sex education into believing that that kind of an arrangement is okay. And it's not. Women are to behave as ladies. I know that that's like saying to these men in here, you men should function as gentlemen. Well, okay, I'll start Tuesday. You women in here should function as ladies. And some of you say, well, okay, I'll start Tuesday. You don't just start being a lady. It's a thought process. The thought process has to subscribe to certain standards that you will not violate. There are certain standards that require a lady to function in society and be recognized as a lady. And do you know what they are? Well, try out the Royal Family Honor Code. Women are to behave as ladies. They represent the gender that is designed by God to first of all bring Messiah's true humanity into history. That was the original purpose for siring children. It was the bloodline of Messiah. And secondly, to produce offspring for the succeeding generation who inherit the challenge of choosing which side of the invisible war they will join. Outside of the bloodline of Messiah, what's the reason for procreation? Recruit soldiers for the invisible war. Choose which side on which you will fight. The dark side or the light. Who do you fight for? What army have you joined? pacifists do not understand they're engaged in a war and that they are soldiers in that warfare. And as they march around with their pacifistic ideas, they do not even recognize the fact that they're in an army and they are front rankers. The propaganda would have you believe that the men who are serving in our armed forces are somehow bloodthirsty warmongers. I've run into a lot of guys in the military during my time in the ministry, which started in Alabama in 1971. Never ran into one who thought war was a good idea. Never ran into one that couldn't wait till the next one started. But I also never ran into one who wasn't ready to go to war when the country called. And with the idea that our job is to kill the enemy and to restore peace. Peace is the result of successful warfare. Tyranny and slavery is the result of failure in warfare. And Jesus Christ has said to us, there will be wars. There will even be rumors of wars until I come. He's referencing the second advent, which is yet future. And why is that true? Because this is the devil's world, and Lucifer is desperately trying to bring all of the little nations together so he can erase all the boundaries and he can have centralized power in one location and run the lives of everybody and therefore create the millennial kingdom himself. I will be like the Most High. In order to accomplish that, he has to get rid of people who disagree. You do that with war. These ladies, therefore, have two reasons for procreating. Originally, to set up the bloodline of Messiah. Otherwise, to procreate so that there will be recruits available for each side in the invisible war. There's been a lot of procreating going on around here lately. Over there in that little room, we have all of these little spawns, and there are others on the way, I'm told. Now, every one of these mamas and daddies that are parents of these little babies have it in their minds that they want to evangelize those children into the family of God. Not all of them are going to go, by the way. Free will. That room over there is filled with heathen. Now, I know the mamas don't want to hear that. They're little angels to them, but they are heathen. They have seething lust patterns that, if they're 2 years old, are emerging, gurgling, bubbling, and they are dynamite ready to explode. And if something's not done to rein that in, and they are released on society in about 20 years, these are the kind that walk around Walmart with the britches down around their butt. All the rest, the shrapnel and all of that. That's what's going to be released upon society. And what's up here? What's the thought process that brings that about? You know, when you get involved in that kind of behavior, what you see is not the problem. It's in the soul. The soul is distorted. Is very extremely self-centered, trying to draw attention to self. And for what? If my attention were drawn to you, what advantage would it be for me? Other than nausea. The present attitude toward God, Christ, the Bible, Christianity, churches, pastors, and Christians. The present attitude toward these areas is one of dismissal, as though we were involved in fables, myths, and voodoo. And the people that cast these aspersions have no clue about the theology that backs up what we do. Yet they are budding theologians whenever it comes time to interview someone that holds some kind of theological degree. And they can't carry on a decent interview. I saw the good Dr. Reverend Wright interviewed the other day,
And he shouted down poor old Sean Hannity because Sean Hannity doesn't have enough theology to fill up a thimble, although he confessed on national television he had been to cemetery, which may explain it. He could not defend his own view. And Reverend Wright chastised him, wanting to know had he read James Cone's books. James Cone, you should know that name. He is the godfather of black liberation theology, whose salvation is the struggle. You get down for the struggle. And as long as you motivate and encourage people to move forward and overcome the oppressors. The oppressors, mind you. By the way, you are the oppressors. Now you got to quit your oppressing. And if you don't quit your oppressing, the oppressed are going to overthrow you. That's the idea. That will save these people's souls. And therefore, it is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ that that kind of bilge is taught as salvation. Now let's take someone who is truly oppressed. What is the best modus operandi for that person? Come to Christ through faith alone. Become a member of the royal family of God. And receive the imputation of all of the phenomenal spiritual operating assets that go with that. Begin to grow in grace. And with the power of the Word of God, you can make good decisions from a position of strength and elevate yourself above the mundane. You can join the light rather than existing in the dark side following a lie. That simply means you're being used as a tool for political objectives. And that's what's going on. That's black liberation theology. And it is not theology, it is heresy. And Shundy could not debate the issue. Because Dr. Wright said he had not read James Cone. Well, I've read just enough of James Cone to know exactly what to say back. James Cone is a heathen right out of the heart of hell, Dr. Wright. And he doesn't know enough theology to get out of the rain. And in any other society, he would be run out of town on a rail because he does not know the Word of God. That's what I'd say. And this whole movement is not designed, it's using the church as a veil. That is the big rhetorical veil, is the church. And it conceals while advancing the hidden agenda, which is political power. And now they've got a spokesman. And he you keep your eye on him. The present attitude toward God, Christ, Bible, Christianity, churches, pastors, Christians, you dismiss that as if it's fables, myths, and voodoo. Those who hold these views are described by Peter in 2 Peter 2:1. Well, you know, it's 10:30, and 2 Peter 2:1 is the beginning of another passage I want to bring to your attention. So this is a good place to stop, and we'll do so. And that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour. We will have prayer meeting, and then we'll resume our study and conclude our experience here at Chesterfield Day School.